is on the throne, and Lord, our hope is in him. Lord, we pray, God, that as we look to you today, God, that you will continue to give our hearts a sense of peace, a sense of contentment and satisfaction, that, God, that all things work together for good for those who love you. And so, God, we pray that you would just stir our hearts to trust you in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing today, and that also, Lord, as your people are gathered, that you would give them a word that comes from your scriptures, a word that would sustain us and strengthen us and give us faith. God, a word that would challenge us as well. Lord, and so we pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and that I, your servants, that the meditations of my mind, the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight. That, Lord, where I want to stand over, my words might detract from your truth or your gospel, God, that you would hide those words. And that you would shine the beauty of the gospel, the treasure, Lord, that we all trust in, Lord, because of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the time of worship that we've had, and for each person who's here today, I pray your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There was once a young couple that got married. The wedding ceremony was wonderful. It was a beautiful, beautiful ceremony, and it was celebrative. The families just joined together. It was just one of those things that was great to be a part of. The couple, the bride and the groom, went off on their honeymoon and, of course, enjoyed their time of rest and relaxation, but also of romance together as husband and wife. But upon driving home, the couple was ready to get back into some routines and establish their life together. They were driving down a winding road. Along this winding road, a deer jumped out in the middle of the road, causing the car to swerve and hit an embankment. The new husband, as he kind of awoke and realized what had happened, he was without any sort of significant injuries, but he looked over to his new bride, and she was bleeding profusely from her head through hitting her head on the side window. The husband was unable to kind of locate his cell phone due to the car swerving, and so he was not able to make any phone calls for emergency. But however, he was able to get out of the vehicle and reach his bride. And he picked her up, and he saw a sign just a little way up the road that read, "The Office of Dr. Randall Jones, Internal Medicine." The husband, he said a quick thank you, Lord, and he rushed to rescue his wife from the car, and he carried her about 100 yards up the road to the home of Dr. Jones. He frantically knocked on the door, and an old man answered the door, and the husband said, "Sir, are you Dr. Jones?" And the man kind of nodded his head and said, "Yes, I am." The husband spoke very quickly. "We've been in a car accident just down the road, and my wife is bleeding, and I'm afraid that she is not to make it if you do not help her as a doctor." Well, much to the young husband's surprise, Dr. Jones replied with this, "I'm sorry, son, I cannot help you. You see, I stopped practicing medicine many years ago, and I don't have any equipment or medical supplies here. But there is another doctor about 30 miles away from here that you might be able to see if they can be of help." After much back and forth, and the husband frantic and just not sure what to do, in frustration and grief, he responded to Dr. Jones with this, "Dr. Jones, if you can no longer help hurting people, then please take down your sign." I'm afraid that we're in a world full of hurting people. And we tell people that the church is the place that we can come to offer the doctor's cure for our souls and the healing power of God's word. But too often, churches are in retirement mode, not rescuing the perishing. If only our church wants to focus on its internal comforts, then we should take down our sign, even if it's a fancy digital one. You see, the church instead is called to have the heart of God for people, to be a hospital for the wounded and for the dying. We need a church that is training up and practicing spiritual doctors and ministerial nurses who can serve hurting people and who approach its doorstep. So let the church be the church, the church of the people of God with the compassion of Jesus Christ, for the helpless crowds who offered cure for sin and death through his resurrection. That's what the church is called to be and to do. We're beginning a several-week series. In fact, throughout the rest of this summer, we'll be in this book called 1 Timothy. We'll be in 1 Timothy, actually in 2 Timothy, and then also a little letter called Titus. We're going to be studying these books together. And these books together talk about what it means to be the church. And we're titling this series, The Household of God. That's a phrase that's tucked away in this letter to Timothy that describes the church as the household of God. I think that's a good picture, a good metaphor for the church, because it's about a family where there's moms and dads and brothers and sisters, and that's how we're to treat one another. That's how we're to view each other as family, as part of the household of God. I think back to my time as your pastor. It's been certainly my privilege and joy to serve you. And when we first began, the first book that we studied together was the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm not sure if you remember that by any means, but that was the first book that we kind of launched out on a study together. And looking back, I kind of wish if I had to do it over again, I would start in 1 Timothy. Because I believe that the message of Timothy is that profound, it's that foundational for us of who we are and should be as a church. And so I'm excited that we are going to be on this journey together of studying this book. In fact, if you're new here, that's what we do. We study books of the Bible. We glean from God's Word. That God's Word, it's good food. And it's not just a little snack, it's a meal. And so I want to encourage you to not be merely interested in Bible teaching as just a snack, but that we would be intoxicated with it. That hearing from God speak through his scriptures and internalizing them into our life, that's what you need and that's what I need. In the midst of life's peaks and valleys, in your family's journey of twists and turns, in your marriage's ebb and flow, in love and respect, in your parenting perseverance, in your challenges in your career, in your medical diagnosis, or any circumstance that you face, you need and I need a word from God. And so unashamedly, we teach, we study, we preach, we proclaim the truth of God's word here. And so we begin again this series of 1 Timothy. And if you can't tell, I'm a little fired up. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about it. In our Bible groups on Sunday morning, if you're not part of a Bible group, we have Bible groups for all ages, all the way from children's classes through upper elementary age, through youth, middle school, and high school age, and then also through adults, all ages of adults. In our Bible groups, we're also kind of piggybacking together, studying these books of the Bible together, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. So I'm looking forward to what God will teach us together through his scriptures. And so if you're not already there, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to look at three actions for the household of God, three actions for the church together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me pause there and just say that this is a letter from Paul. It starts out with the author of the letter, who's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's one who was called by the command of God. He didn't sign up to be an apostle of Jesus. In fact, if you were to look for the job description to be an apostle, you wouldn't sign up either. All the apostles, they were beaten, they were persecuted, they were threatened for their lives, and they all ended up dying a martyr's death. And so Paul, he didn't sign up for this job either, but he became one by the command of God. And he writes letters. He writes letters to all kinds of churches. And so he does that. That's what most of your New Testament is filled with, is letters from Paul, 13 of them, to different churches. And here we have a few personal letters that he writes to a guy named Timothy, a guy named Titus, and we're studying them together. I'll pick up with verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, formerly I was a persecutor, formerly I was insolent and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I trust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This letter is pretty powerful. It's a personal letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who went on various missionary journeys, and along the way of his missionary journeys, finds a young man named Timothy that he has an affinity for and with, and he kind of mentors in the faith, and they go along and plant churches all over, and along the way, they're one of the churches that they visited, the church of Ephesus. They write a letter to that church. The gospel is strong there. The gospel is solid. It's a strong and solid church. But along the way, for whatever reason, the church strayed. We're going to look at that today. And so the church needs some help. And so Paul sends Timothy to go to Ephesus to correct there. And we uncover in this first chapter three actions for the church. The first action for the church is this that Paul writes about. The church must protect truth. The church must protect truth. I get that from verse 3 when he tells them to charge certain persons to not teach different doctrine or false teaching. So Paul had invested 3 years of gospel ministry at Ephesus. You could follow that back in Acts chapter 20. And before he left the Ephesian church, he gathered the elders and he warned them about false teachers that could happen into the church. In fact, I'm going to read just a small section from Acts chapter 20 that describes this warning from Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32 says this. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul warns the elders of the church, right? And they have the gospel in the few years that he's with them. He says, you know what? You're going to be tempted to stray from this. There might be teachers that come up that will teach a different doctrine. Be very aware, be very alert to that happening. And so Paul tells Timothy not to just protect the gospel, which I'll come back to, but first, before he even tells him that, he says in verse 3, to remain in Ephesus. And so Timothy was tempted to move away from Ephesus, to kind of maybe go away and travel to a new place, to a new location, and do work in gospel ministry. And we're all tempted to do that. When life gets a little challenging, when hardship comes, when things aren't going exactly your way, we want to say, well, let me go and find something else. Let's go find something different. We'll walk away from a situation where God really wants us to remain where we are. And so just as a side note, I found three encouragements or three reasons to stay. Stay in places that you might be tempted to leave. One is that there's a people to protect. A people to protect. Paul told Timothy and the elders at Ephesus to pay attention to the flock, to care for the flock. These are the people of God. That's who the flock is, the people of God. In other words, there's relationships that you have that are faithful and fruitful there in the place where you are. There are people who need shepherds to stay and guard against foolish behavior or even false beliefs. And if there are people that are still confirming your role and your work and your organization there at that place, then God is calling you probably to stay in that place. There's people to protect, but there's also a call to continue. God the Spirit made these individuals, these elders, he made them overseers. He made them elders to care for his church, which he purchased with his own blood. And so God is the one who opens doors and calls you to begin in those places that you began. But he also will be the one who closes that door and calls you to leave. And let me say this, there will always be reasons that abound to leave. Again, like I said, there's always going to be a reason to leave. Because things aren't going the way that you planned or desire and designed. But waiting, persevering, trusting, hoping, these are the features of our faith. And so discerning to continue or begin elsewhere, that can only come from the call of God. And until you have that new call, stay where you are. God has a call for you to continue. Thirdly and lastly, that there's a legacy to leave. Paul, he left this church in Ephesus, it says, with tears in his eyes. And he was leaving God's inheritance to a new generation of elders, of whom Timothy would be one. And so if you have accomplished your work by raising up a new generation of leaders and disciple makers or whatever the task and mission is at hand for your organization, then perhaps maybe your call is to leave. Because you've left that legacy, because you've brought up new leadership. But until then, until you've brought up new leadership and there's actually a legacy to leave there, then your call is to remain, just like Timothy, to remain in Ephesus. I don't know what encouragement that has for you, but it has a great deal of encouragement for me. Furthermore, Paul tells Timothy to protect the gospel, not because it needs some sort of security, but in the sense that to protect it in your heart. I love what Charles Spurgeon talks about, the word of God and the gospel. It's like you can't contain the gospel. It just needs to be uncaged, right? And that's the way the gospel is to be in our lives. It's to be uncaged in our lives. That's how we protect it, is to allow the gospel to do its work in our lives. And so when Paul tells Timothy to guard against false teachers or different doctrine, that presupposes that there is a right doctrine, that there is true teaching. And that occurs before we have our New Testament. Like, you need to be aware of that. Like, that we don't just get this New Testament, these letters, these books of the Bible, just out of thin air. That there was a right doctrine after the time of Christ, after he lived his life, and after he died, and after he resurrected, he spends 40 days teaching these disciples, his followers, the truth of who he is and what he wants to accomplish in the world. And he leaves this legacy for them to go and proclaim the message of the gospel. And for the next 30, 40 years, that's exactly what happens without any New Testament. But in that time, doctrine is formed and shaped, and we get these letters, and then that's how we get our Bible over the course of time. But there was a right doctrine, just like in the early church in Acts 2, 42, that the people of God, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Or in Jude 1, 3, where the command is to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. There is a right doctrine that we must protect and ward against false teachers. And so Paul is warning against those who are not protecting the gospel. Instead, they're protecting their religious preferences based on human laws and traditions. We see that picked up in verse 8 and following. People who are adding to God's law. Paul references addition to God's word and devotion to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculations. These are in addition to the law of God or to the Old Testament scriptures. And even in the midst of all those stories or myths and endless genealogies, it says that they're having these confident assertions. So they're sincere. They believe what they're teaching and talking about. But my friend, they're sincerely wrong. And so it doesn't matter if you're sincere. Well, I'm sincere. I believe. But do you believe in the right thing? Do you believe in the right God, in Jesus Christ? And so these people were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong, adding to the law of God. And there's people today that seek to add to God's law with all sorts of preferences or even traditions. And we must be very careful about that. These people were not just adding to God's law, but they were also subtracting from God's law. Paul lists a series of sins in verse 8 and following that cannot be removed from the truth of God's word. As much as we need the good news of the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, we also need the bad news about our fallenness as humanity. And Paul notes that the proper use of the law, it's for these things. It's to reflect the holiness of God. It's to reveal who we are as sinners, and we need the gospel. And so he lists a series of things, the lawless and the disobedient. And so, have you ever disobeyed the law? I have, right? And so, I need that. I need to be aware of that. Ungodly and sinners, do you always make the right choice? Unholy and profane, do you always honor God? You see where this is going. Striking fathers and mothers. Have you always honored your parents? And so we're beginning to see that we're all guilty of these things. Murderers. And Jesus talks about later on in the New Testament, he says, you know, you've heard what it says, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you've even been angry with your brother and sister, then you've committed the act of murder. And so it's not just the action, but it's the attitude as well. The anger, the hate that happens in our hearts is comparable to murder. So we're guilty of murder. He talks about the sexually immoral and the homosexual. I note that these are linked together. What does that tell us? That all of us are sexual sinners. All of us have boundaries and constraints from God's word. No matter what orientation or proclivity that you might have in your heart, we all somehow sexually fall short of God's standard. And we have God's design that we're called to an account. So there's not just one category of people. Furthermore, he talks about enslavers. These are people who, it's like kidnapping. It's using people or viewing people as obstacles or rather than objects of God's love. Liars and perjurers. Liars twisting the truth or or even just flat out lies. I'm reminded that hell will be filled with thousands and thousands of politicians and pastors, because they've twisted the truth of God. But I'm also reminded that heaven will be filled with those who have repented of their sin, trusted in the grace of the truth of Christ. Perjurers making false oaths. In other words, we make false oaths when we kind of say things like this: I believe the Lord wants me to, and you just fill in the blank, right? And then after a few weeks, it gets a little tough, and like, I believe the Lord wants me to do this over here, right? And so we kind of put God's name on things when we really should not do that. Some people even put God's name on something that would go against God's word. I believe God wants me to, and then they list something that is sinful in the eyes of God and according to the word of God. And this should never be. Perjurers. And so God's law reveals, when we look at the standard of God's law, it's like a mirror, and it says, oh, we fall short of the standard of God. And it points us to the grace of Christ. And so Paul is contrasting that with the false teachers to protect the truth. He's contrasting that with teachers who are true. And this key verse that would be in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim is love, truth and love. And when you have a love for people, it will lead you to speak the truth. Truth without love, it's critical. But love without truth, it's corny. It doesn't make sense, right? And so we need a godly sort of love. And that's what true teachers have, Paul says. Love that results in a pure heart. It represents integrity in what you're doing. Integrity is doing what you know that honors God, even if everybody else is doing and saying differently. And so a pure heart, a good conscience. Good conscience means that the guilt and regret that you have, it's been washed, it's been cleaned because of the gospel of Christ. And a sincere faith that represents this kind of sweet confidence in the Lord. That's what true teachers are about. That's what the truth is about in God and His Word. And so how do we protect the truth today? Well, it starts with us. It starts with you, right? Your passions, your priorities of your life. People will know the truth, and people will know what is false by how you live that out in your life. And so that's a humbling reminder for us. But it's also this idea Paul talks about in verse 6, that people who follow false teaching or different doctrine, he says that they wander. They wander away. Did you see that in verse 6? They wander away, swerving away from these things into vain discussion. And so sometimes in life, we can lack contentment. We're just constantly wandering away for the next new trend. We're constantly just kind of not really satisfied in the way that things are going. And even there might be a good desires of things the way that you want them to. And so, but that leads you to kind of wander and kind of look elsewhere for things. Be very, very careful about that. There's a contentment that comes in Christ that keeps you to abide in where He has called you to be. And so when I say contentment, I don't mean complacency, but a contentment and trust in Christ. Too often Christians are bouncing around looking for that next trend, that emotional buzz, that next promise of satisfaction, only to repeat the process in months or years later. And so we must protect the truth and stand ground on the gospel. A second action I pick up from verses 12 through 17 is that the church must promote grace. The church must promote grace. You see, in light of these false teachers who hid their shortfalls, Paul, he's honest about his sin. He's not afraid to face his failures because he knows the power of the gospel. He's able to view his life not just with regret, but to view his life with redemption. He had regret, no doubt, but it's the redemption that overshadows all of his sins so that Christ might display his perfect patience and magnify the mercy of God in his life. I love verse 15. This saying is trustworthy. You can trust this. And it's deserving of full acceptance. Everybody should buy into this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Could you say this? I am the foremost sinner. I think that's a good statement. It's trustworthy. It's worthy of full acceptance, the scripture says, right? And so without reservation, hesitation, or qualification, you and I, we need to be honest that we are chief sinners. But you know what else we need to be honest about? That Christ is a great Savior. That Christ saves us from that. We don't need to hide our sin. We don't need to promote our best self or our accomplishments. Many people try to compare themselves to others and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's not how Paul views himself. He compares himself and he says, I'm the worst. I'm the chief sinner. He describes and names his sin. I love this. He names his sin. He talks about three different things. One, a blasphemer. A blasphemer. A blasphemer is one who speaks or stands against God. And interestingly for Paul, when he's talking about God, he's also talking about Jesus Christ. Let me just point out a couple of those notes for you. Look at verse 2. Excuse me, look at verse 1. Verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of who? Of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He equates God and Jesus together. He does that also in verse 2. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Over and over and over, Paul is doing this to show that Jesus, he is the Lord and he is God. And so we have an understanding of the deity of Christ from Paul and just his general casual language. And so he's saying that to be a blasphemer is to speak or to stand against God, and even more namely, to stand against Jesus. Jesus who is God. You know what? You and I, we can be blasphemers of Jesus when we promote this idea of a functional universalism that all who have faith in God without repentance of sin or trust in that Jesus died on a bloody cross and then rose from the dead, when we deny that and deny that somebody is saved only through that, through faith in Jesus Christ, and say that all roads go to heaven, all roads go to God, we become blasphemers. And so you and I, when we don't share the gospel, when we don't share our faith in the gospel, we become indirectly a blasphemer. Secondly, he talks about he was a persecutor. Paul persecuted the church. You could go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, where it says he ravaged the church. Strong language, right? He was just terrible against the church. Persecuting believers. He would go and strike homes who named the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. He would attack and even murder individuals. And this, for Paul, I think it was kind of a sore thing in his life. It was kind of one of those painful wounds. It's just like, you know, it's like this scar, but it never quite healed for him that he was a persecutor of the church. And yet he's not afraid to speak about it. It was a great regret for him, a great pain for him, but he still spoke about it. And I think God does that to us in our life as well. There's things in our past, things in our history that are painful for us to speak about. But God does a great work in the midst of that, and he still wants to use that for his glory. For Paul, today we can persecute God's church again directly. And there are people that are doing that all over this world. There are our brothers and sisters that are underground, that are just dying for just one single page of scripture to study, and they're in fear of their lives. There's people who are persecuting them directly in that sense, but there's also persecutors indirectly. We indirectly persecute the church when we see people without compassion. When we speak carelessly about them, when we shut people out, even our brothers and sisters, because the church isn't just an abstract thing. The church is us. It's flesh and blood. It's people. It's brothers and sisters. It's mothers and fathers. And so when we speak ill of each other, we're persecutors of the church. Thirdly, he says that he was insolent. This word comes from, we kind of get our English word, hubris, which it means like pride. And so this insolence, this pride that leads to anger and then violence towards others. It's this attitude that when things don't go this person's way, they lash out and make others hurt. Perhaps you've heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. That's the idea. Somewhere along the way, Paul was hurt, and so he was making others hurt as well. Jesus, he softens that. He says that we're to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies. And you know what I also love about Paul? He wasn't afraid to talk and share. He didn't hide his sins. He was honest about them. But look at verse 13. Before he lists these sins, he says the word, at least in the English, it says, formerly. These things I once was, but no longer. You see, Christians, we are saved from sin unto righteousness, unto sanctification. We're changed by God's grace. We're made to grow in the newness of life that he has called us toward. So we've been washed. We've been cleansed. God has made us new. And so, Christian, don't forget that. In fact, don't ever get over it. Don't graduate from the fact that God has saved you and given you his grace. You and I have a testimony to let our pains in our past to have a purpose that would promote the gospel. Not our accomplishments, but God's accomplishment and what Jesus has done for us. And my friend, let me also say this. If God and Jesus Christ saved Paul, one who had these sorts of sins in such a public fashion, he can save anybody. You might come into this place today thinking somebody has invited you here today and you say, you know what, there might be lightning striking because I'm in the church building today. I've heard people say that. I'm not sure if the church will stand if I walked into the church because you don't know all the things I've done. My friend, you don't know how much Christ has done. You don't realize the grace of Christ. And Paul is one that just promotes grace all over the place. And so there might be people in your life that differ from you. Differ in politics, differ in religion, differ in lifestyle. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. God can save Paul-like people, and he could do it in our life today. He's still in the business of doing that, of giving grace and changing lives. Thirdly, the third action for the church is that the church must prevent division. The church must prevent division. I get that from verses 18 through 20. Where Paul has charged Timothy to protect truth, to promote grace, but prevent division. He charged Timothy to wage the good warfare. I don't know about you, but that is very strong military terminology. Paul uses this military type terminology a few different times in the letter, in his letters to Timothy. He describes a soldier at war, and he's charging Timothy in this spiritual ministry to prevent division. And he does so by naming names. He does so by naming names. He names Hymenaeus and Alexander. These individuals who have rejected faith. And they have rejected a good conscience. They have shipwrecked their faith. For one who shipwrecked, in that setting, in that day and time, if you were shipwrecked, it was a certain and slow death. It was a slow death, but it was certain. Because there was nobody coming to save you. There was no help for you. There was no Coast Guard, right? And there was not much help for you. And so these individuals have shipwrecked their faith. The slow but sudden decline that happens, and it's a certain death. That's what he says about these individuals. These individuals, they have made a conscious decision. They've made a deliberate choice to reject Christ. Often the case of those who reject Christ, it's not over a mental, intellectual reason. It's often over a moral objection. That they don't want to change their behavior or give up their sin lifestyle. And so they wander away and they reject Christ. I believe that's the case here with Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul says that he has handed them over to Satan. I kind of laugh and I shouldn't do that. But it's just to strong, bold language. That is the Apostle Paul. Handed them over to Satan. He uses this language elsewhere to say, to essentially mean, it's to discipline people. It's to exercise church discipline. He calls them out. He disciplines them. He's not judging them eternally. That's not Paul's role. That's not your role. That's not my role, right? It's only God's role to judge someone eternally. But he's handing them over to their, allowing their natural consequences to take them into their natural drift. His hope for them, in fact, look at verse 20. His hope for them is to rebuke them that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's his hope, that they would be reconciled back into the body, that they would learn to not wander into these sins and that sinful lifestyle. Elsewhere in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, where he talks about rebuking or exercising discipline against individuals who are wandering away from the faith. He says in Titus 1:13, he says, my hope is that they would return to sound faith. That's the aim of rebuke. That's the aim of church discipline. And so when a brother or sister exercises a little caution for you, you should take heed of that. You should take that with an interest, a curiosity, and say, is there anything in my life that is drawing me away from God? Because they care for your soul. These individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they show up in the second letter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 19. Hymenaeus, his false teaching is spreading around like gangrene. It's spreading around like a disease, like cancer, metastasizing over and over, going throughout the entire body. And that is something that Paul says cannot happen. Alexander shows up in 2 Timothy 4, 14, who is doing great harm to God's people. And so Paul says he's handing them over to Satan. Church, we must prevent division. Unity is essential. It takes, it seems like, forever for unity to be established. But you know what? It can be lost in a moment. In a moment. So quickly. And so we must take these actions with a sense of great urgency about them to protect the truth, to promote grace, and to prevent division. You know, when Paul was alive, whenever he saw something that needed discipline, whether it was formational discipline, in other words, positive discipline, or correctional discipline, something needed to be changed and corrected, he would write a letter. He would write a letter. I wonder if Paul were writing a letter to you, fill in your name, or if he were writing a letter to Severna Park Baptist Church, what would he write about that? What sort of formations would he would challenge and encourage and exhort us toward to grow in? What sort of corrections would he call out and maybe even name names? Paul did that then, but Paul did that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is still alive today. The Holy Spirit is still at work. The Holy Spirit is still in his church. God has not removed the lampstand from this church. And so he speaks to you and I together. He speaks to you personally, and he speaks to us corporately. And the question is what is he speaking to you? And so this morning, the call is to work that out in your salvation and relationship with the Lord today. You have an opportunity to come and pray and meet with the Lord. You have an opportunity to come and pray with I as your pastor or with another sister or brother. You have an opportunity to hear from the Lord and then heed the message that he's given to you today. But I want to close on verse 17 that we kind of missed. It says, to the King of the ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That verse stands out because it's this doxology. It's a reminder of why we exist. You see, the church, we exist for mission. Not for just ourselves, but we exist for mission. But you know what? Mission exists because worship doesn't. Think about that. There will not be mission in heaven. When we get to heaven, there will no longer be opportunities to share the gospel. When we get to heaven, there will be no opportunities to send out missionaries. That will already be completed. It will be done. But what will never end is worship. The glory of God to the King of the ages, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the resounding call of who we are as a people, as Christians, as followers of God, to give him glory. And so your life, my life, must glorify God. Until then, missions exist because worship doesn't. May that be our heart's cry. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's a hammer. It's a hammer. It hits us hard. But we're thankful for it because it knocks off pieces in our life that are not conformed to the image of Christ, that detract from the image that you are shaping us to be. And so we ask, Lord, that your word would just continue to seep into our soul, and that the Spirit of God would be alive and at work in us, and that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond, and feet to our faith, Lord. We pray that, God, for our entire body, for the person, God, who is here today that has not trusted in you, has not received this wonderful, wonderful forgiveness and grace that you have given to us because of the cross, of living the perfect life that's required of us, of dying the death that we deserve on the cross, and rising from the grave. The person that has not received that today is the day of salvation. Speak to their heart. Call them, God, to a relationship with Christ, that you would change their eternal destiny. Do that today. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.